chapter 17. Give me a moment to get set up here. We're continuing in our studies of Paul's second missionary journey. He and Silas are together on the second journey rather than Barnabas, who was with Paul on the first missionary journey. Also, they picked up Timothy along the way, and we see that sometimes Luke joins them as well on this missionary journey. I'll throw the map back up here just as a refresher. They had gone through the area of Galatia and then sailed over to Philippi and went down to Thessalonica, not being received very well at either of those places, Philippi or Thessalonica. And then from there went down to Berea, but then the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea and caused more trouble, and Paul was then ushered off to Athens without Silas and Timothy. And those that traveled with Paul to Athens then left him there by himself, but Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea to encourage the new converts there. But while Paul is left alone there, he does send word back for Silas and Timothy to come join him as quickly as possible. But while Paul is at Athens, he saw that that city was just completely given over to idolatry, and a spirit was stirred within him to preach against this. So he went into the synagogue, as he always did, to present Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And then he went into the marketplace to preach to whoever would listen, mostly Gentiles there. So we can imagine he just preached Jesus as Savior there for the forgiveness of sins. While there, he was heard by some philosophers who called him a babbler and a peddler of strange gods. Babbler, actually the word used there is a type of bird, one that's literally a seed picker, what it literally means, to just pick up bits and pieces. In other words, Paul wasn't a real philosopher. It sounded like he just picked up some stuff and strung it together to them for a fanciful presentation. Others said that he was presenting new gods, since he was speaking about a Savior and the Son of God and something like that. So they invited him to the Areopagus to speak. Areopagus was the hill of Ares, or that's the Greek god of war, or Mars Hill, the Roman god of war. It was a place for the highest court in Greece, not just in legal terms, but also in philosophical terms. People could come there and present their teaching, and they would get a fair hearing. People would listen to them and then decide if there was any merit in what they had to present. These people were into hearing new things, and so Paul used that as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Now, before we dive off into our study this morning, I want you to consider the definition of idolatry. Paul saw that this city was completely given over to idolatry. In the Old Testament, we usually, when we're reading the Old Testament, we hear about idolatry, we usually think of little figurines, right? Something of that nature, something that people made an image of, and then they bowed down and they worshiped that. Or sometimes they would worship what they saw in the heavens, such as the sun, the moon, the stars. I'm going to ask you this question. Are there idolaters among us today?
Yes.
In the United States of America?
Yeah.
You want to expound upon that any?
No. Some are false as the covenant.
Oh, yeah, we're coming to that. Absolutely. Very good, Brother Judd. That, yes, there are idolaters among us today. And it's not necessarily that they bow down to these little figurines. There are all kinds of things that can be an idol in people's lives. And it happens even in the lives of professed Christians, where we worship material things. We worship money. We worship power. We worship influence. Or there are many today that, they don't say it in so many words, but we've talked about it in our study of Revelation. They worship the creation. That's the most important thing to them. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul says that God gave mankind up in time past because he was intent on worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Basically, idolatry is when you make anything in your life more important than your relationship with God. And whatever it is that has that place, that's an idol that you're worshiping. Most people today spend their time and their focus on things of the world. And as I said, even Christians can get caught up in that. And Brother Judd quoted Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. Where we're just after this pursuit of material things, trying to keep up with our our neighbor, whatever the case may be, where, you know, the accumulation of material things or the accumulation of wealth in our bank account is the most important thing to us, then that's an idol. That's an idol in your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about the attitude of people in the end times, and he says that people would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. For a lot of people today, their main focus is just on themselves. They are their own God, basically. They're their own idol that they're worshiping instead of worshiping God, because they just, you know, they want to have a nice, decent, pleasant life. No talk of this pain and suffering or anything like that for the sake of Jesus Christ. Persecution, no way. And then Paul says that that kind of life can even have a form of godliness. That's what he concludes with in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And it's not just that those things that he says in verses 1 through 4 are things that are out in the world. The problem is there are things that are in the church today as well, those kind of attitudes. There are things that are true about the lives of professing Christians today. And so there's a form of godliness in that kind of life, but Paul says there's no power in it. Denies the power thereof. It denies who we are, who we've been called to be as ambassadors for Christ, as children of the living God. So people today are, you know, they're not so different from the people in Athens. That's what we might be guilty of doing. It's like, oh, Paul was talking about idolatry here, and that's where you make little things and bow down and worship them. Now, it's not limited to that. A lot of people today, in our society today, that are involved in idolatry, focused on other things rather than spiritual things, and also always wanting to hear something new. That was characteristic of these at Athens as well. Tired of the old, don't want to hear the old, don't want to hear your 2,000-year-old book and what it has to teach. Want to hear something new. So Paul's message in Athens will actually provide us with some examples of how to practically and effectively share the gospel with people in our world today who honestly don't give any thought to God. I mean, a lot of people, it's not as though they actively deny God, they just don't give God any thought at all. Unfortunately, even Christians. Let's pick up where we left off last time. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." We talked about this last time, how the King James says too superstitious, but very religious, I believe, is what he meant there. He wasn't condemning them. He was actually giving them a compliment. That's the way he started out. Now, he knew that the gods that they were worshiping were not real gods. He knew that their worship was misplaced, misdirected. But he doesn't start out by condemning them in that way. Because if he did, they would shut him off right away. They wouldn't want to hear any more of what he had to say. So he kind of leads in softly with a compliment. But he's not going to compromise the truth. He's not coming in saying, you know, you have all these idols and the one to the unknown God, and I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, but you can worship any one of them you want. It doesn't really matter which one you worship, just pick one and live a good life. That's the attitude of the world today, and it's not true. And that is certainly not what Paul is going to conclude with at the end of his message. Paul just decided that there was, again, something that he could use here to connect with these people of Athens, telling them that the worship of this God, they currently worship him in ignorance, not knowing who they're worshiping, but Paul wants to declare this God to them. And so now in verses 24 through 31, we'll see Paul's message, and then closing out the chapter, verses 32 through 34, we'll see their response. And that's a subject of our study today, and that's where I hope to get to. Remember, there were two main groups of philosophers that came to confront Paul, the Epicureans and the Stoics. But even though they had some differences, they had three major errors in common in their teaching, which Paul is going to confront as he preaches to them here. First is that when you looked at their gods that they worshiped, they were really more like man They were more like us, and Paul is going to point that out. They had limitations, they had temptations, they had moral failures. It's not like the character of the one true God at all. And they sought to gain favor with these gods by doing things for them, by building ornate temples for them, and creating statues of these gods. And then people would come and they would adorn those statues. They would buy expensive clothing and put it on those statues, and jewelry, adorning these statues with jewelry, and bringing food and drink to the altars to these gods. That's the first one. The second one is, they didn't believe that the gods were involved in their lives. I mean, these gods that they worshiped, they were distant. They were far away from man. Didn't really care that much about mankind. So mankind is pretty much on their own. I mean, you could seek the favor of one of these gods, but you may or may not get it. These gods were distant. And so number three, they didn't believe that man had any real responsibility toward these gods. They didn't believe that they would have to answer to these gods in any way, that they would stand before them in judgment in any way. They just wanted to try to gain the favor of these gods in case they needed something from them, but they weren't going to be judged in any way. Most of them didn't even believe in an afterlife at all, that this life is it, this is all you get. And they taught that only the gods, you see, were immortal for the most part. So Paul in his message is going to address these three things and basically tell them you've got the wrong idea about the nature of the one true God. The one true God is very, very different from the gods that you're currently now trying to worship. So let's pick up with verse 24. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. God who made the world, and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Paul goes back to where? What's that? Creation. Back to the beginning. Paul goes back to creation. The God that you don't know, the one you're worshiping ignorantly, is actually the God that created everything. Everything that we see. The starting place is something that even the Gentiles, not having the Word of God, not being versed in the Scriptures at all, they should still be able to understand that and relate to that. They live in the world that God created, and we see from the Scriptures that the glory of God is manifested. It's on display in the creation around us. By that alone, man should be able to comprehend that there is one God, one true God, the God of creation, who's much greater than the gods that they were currently trying to worship. Any passages of Scripture come to mind when we talk about that? How God, the glory of God, is witnessed in creation itself? Anybody? Psalm chapter 19 talks about it, how the glory of God is in creation. There's nowhere that their witness does not speak, the psalmist says in those verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says that, mankind is without excuse because the glory of God is demonstrated on display in the creation that we see around us. God's creation is a testimony to his power and to his person, to the nature of the one true God, to the fact that something much greater than ourselves has to exist. And something much greater, as far as these idol worshipers were concerned in Athens, something much greater than the gods that they were currently worshiping has to exist to bring all of creation, everything that we see, into existence. Paul says that this is the God that created everything, and that also he is Lord of all that he has created. In other words, he not only created it all, it all still belongs to him. He's Lord over it all. And what man tries to do, you see, many times is we try to to live with this notion that we don't need God. We don't want God in our lives, typically, as a whole in the world. That's why you have things like the theory of evolution. You know the real basis for the theory of evolution, don't you? It's to explain away God. I mean, if we just, you know, evolved from some single-celled organism up to what we have today, the world that we see and us ourselves, then we don't need God. In fact, it explains God away completely. Then there are those who make up their own gods, such as Paul is preaching against here. They devise gods that basically have the same nature of man, as man. And Paul says, neither of those things are true. We need God, and he's not like us at all. Paul says that we are here because God created us. None of this happened by chance. And he is sovereign. He's still in control. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Then at the end of verse 24, he says, God does not dwell in temples made with hand. And you say, now hang on a minute there, Pastor. As I recall, there was a nation of people called the Jews that built a temple for the God that they worshiped. That's true. In fact, God gave them the instructions for the building of that temple. Actually, it was modeled on the tabernacle that God had given them the instructions of how to build that tabernacle. But you see, there's a difference between what the idolaters were doing when they built their temples and what the Jews, the Hebrew people, were doing when they built their temple. It's a very different thing. Again, the temple that Solomon built began as the tabernacle, and that was a temporary dwelling place for God in the midst of his people, a place where his presence would be right there in the middle of his people as they worshiped. It was the center of their worship. But Solomon, in his dedication address for the temple that he built for God, acknowledged that there was no way that this building that they had built could contain God. It was just not possible. In the middle of his dedication there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, if you want to jot that down and look at it later, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18, where Solomon says there's no way for God to be contained in this building. I think when the Greeks built the temples that they built for their gods, they believed that the God actually came and dwelled in that temple. It was the temple to that God, and then that God came and dwelled there. And Paul says, no, the one true God is not like that at all. First part of verse 25 says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. The Greeks they worshipped the elements of nature. And then with those elements that they worshipped, they would then fashion a god with their own hands, whether that element they were working with was stone or silver or gold or even wood. They made those things with their hands, and then they worshiped those things that they had made. Paul says that the true God can't be worshiped in this way. In fact, one of the commandments of the law says not to do that, right? Thou shalt not what? Make any graven images. Yeah, and before that, thou shalt not have any gods before me. And then don't make graven images of those gods. And also, he says after that, as though he needed anything in verse 25 there. God does not need anything from us. He doesn't need our gifts of clothing or gifts of jewelry. He doesn't need gifts of food or drink. When they would come and offer those gifts of food and drink, they believed that their God was actually consuming those gifts that they would bring. He doesn't need us to shower him with material possessions or treasures at all. They were giving these things to appease their God. He doesn't need us to do that, to appease him. He's not like the gods that they were worshiping, you see. And again, you might say, well, wait a minute now. When the Jews built that temple that they built, when they had that tabernacle, did they not bring offerings of food and drink? Grain and wine? The first fruits of every crop? Yes, they did. But when you study the offerings that were brought to God in the temple, all of them centered around what issue? One word? Three letters?
Sin.
Sin. That's exactly right. Those offerings were not to gain favor with God. Those offerings were to atone for man's sin. In fact, everything about the construction of the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and all the activities that took place there were, they all foreshadowed the person and work of Jesus Christ. Centering around the issue of our sinfulness. That's far different from what was happening here at Athens and the worship of these idols and the things that they were bringing to them. Not only does God not need anything from us, but look at the end of verse 25. It says, He gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the one who gives us all these things, life, breath, everything that we have. These idolaters were giving gifts to the gods because they believed that their gods actually needed those things that they were bringing. Paul said that the true God doesn't need those things. The one true God is the one who provides everything for us. Not just physical, not just of a physical nature, but also of a spiritual nature. And this is certainly true in regard to the issue of salvation. Mankind always wants to do something. But we can't. We can't earn our salvation. The Greeks were trying to do these things to their gods to appease them. And people just today still have that kind of attitude. Even when they approach the God that we worship, they still feel like, you know, they have to do something. In fact, many denominations have that as part of their creed. That, you know, salvation is not simply by grace alone, through faith. That you still have to do some things to maintain your salvation. That you can lose your salvation. I believe that that is a perversion. The true gospel. All the work has been done by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Did he not say so at the end? What was the last thing that he cried out? It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full, literally. He paid the price for our sins. It's all because of what he has done. All we need to do is just accept the free gift of salvation that's being offered to us through the work that he accomplished, and then we are complete in Christ, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 there. Paul goes on to show them that God is also involved in our lives. He has a purpose for us. Look at verses 26 through 28. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He shows that God is involved in our lives. And unlike the gods that they were worshiping, who had no purpose for them at all, the true God is aware and involved, wants to be intimately involved in our life. Everything he's done is to work out a purpose for us, specifically that we might seek him and find him. And unlike the gods that they currently worship, who they viewed as being far off, Paul specifically says here, this God is not very far from each and every one of us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be involved in our daily life. He wants us to seek him and to find him. In fact, this is the only reason we exist. That's the thrust of verse 28. In him, we live and move and have our being. The only reason we exist is to have a relationship with him. And then Paul says, it's a quote from one of their own poets. Why does he not quote scripture? These people, they don't know scripture. Some of them might know some of the scriptures, but they're not Jewish people. You see, they're Gentiles. They're idol worshippers. And so Paul uses one of their own poets. That'll have a bigger impact on them than quoting the scriptures. We are also his offspring. Now, that's not speaking of the universal reconciliation of mankind. Everybody is from God, and so everybody is saved. The idea here is simply that we are all created by a divine being. Therefore, we are the offspring of that divine being, the offspring of God. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, man's hands. Paul says, seeing the nature of God, and that we are his offspring, there's no way that these man-made things are equal in any way to the one true God. These idols of gold, silver, stone, wood. I mean, Paul says, just think about it logically for a moment. These people claim to be wise, right? So he's presenting them with this case. Why would you think, if you are the offspring of God, that something that you made with your own hands from material things is worthy of worship? It just doesn't make sense. Breaking it down for you, that's what Paul is presenting to them. It's not logical. Come on now, you people are smarter than this. The God of creation can't be boiled down to a material thing that you made with your hands. Verse 30. Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. It says winked at in the King James, but that's the idea. There was a time in the past when God overlooked it, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This doesn't mean that God ignored it. It doesn't mean that God excused it. It just means that God at that time didn't judge it. He didn't bring immediate judgment for what these people were doing. But judgment is coming. It doesn't mean that the judgment is never going to happen. It doesn't mean that he's not ever going to judge it. He just didn't judge it then. In Romans chapter 1, it says actually three times God gave them up. Actually two, specifically God gave them up, and then finally God gave them over. Mankind to their own lusts and passions and desires. He let mankind go their own way and do their own thing and worship their own gods. Well, he just called out one nation for him and for his particular purpose. And that's why Israel is so prominent in the Old Testament scriptures, because that's who God called out. And he let everybody else just do their own thing. But that was in time past. The Apostle Paul says, now God is calling on everyone to repent of their wicked ways. Repentance, biblical repentance, is not being sorry. Biblical repentance really means to have a change of mind about something, a change of heart about something. Hopefully that includes sorrow for the ignorance of the past, but the true thrust of it is that we change course. From the course we're on, we take a different course. We change our mind about the course that we're on. And in this case, it's accepting that the God of the Hebrews was the one true God and is still. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul's coming to his conclusion now. This is it. by declaring that, man being created by God and seeing that that God is still Lord of all his creation, that one day each one of us will stand before him and be judged. Actually, we'll stand before the one he has appointed to be the judge. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he has confirmed that he will be the judge by raising him from the dead. He has appointed this one judge, Jesus Christ, because he's the one that finished the work of our redemption on our behalf. And again, the assurance of this was demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul didn't start out by talking about Jesus Christ. When he stood there and first started addressing them, he didn't go right into Jesus Christ as being the Savior. We see how he methodically worked through their thinking and their logic to get to the point where he could present to them Jesus Christ. They said the gods are far off. Paul said no. In fact, he's near. And he's the one that created anything, everything. They said, you know, the gods, they don't care about us at all. He said the one true God does care. In fact, he created you, and he created you for a purpose, and that purpose is to get to know him, to seek him, to find him, and to have a relationship with him, a daily relationship. And they said, and when it comes down to it, really, we have no responsibility to those gods. And Paul said, no, you will stand before the one true God one day and be judged. But in fact, the one who's given over to be the judge is the one whom he raised from the dead. He didn't start out with Jesus Christ, but we see that's where he ended up, because salvation is only possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We have to always end up with Jesus Christ and his work, or we really haven't presented the gospel at all. Open the door of your heart. Jesus is knocking. Let him in. The gospel is not in that. That's a bunch of rubbish. I mean, it's quoted from Scripture, but it's taken completely out of context when you quote it in that way. That's taken from the book of Revelation. And there it's talking about Jesus is outside of the church there. He wants to be let in. He wants to be invited in and be a part of that church. But they've completely strayed from the sound doctrine of the Scriptures, to the point that Jesus is on the outside of the church instead of being in it. That's the context of Jesus knocking, standing at the door and knocking. It's not the gospel being presented. We have to end with Jesus Christ. And then we see their response. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Some ridiculed Paul when he spoke of the resurrection from the dead. I mean, to them, that was foolishness. I think they shut him off right there. I think Paul may have gone a little further. In my mind, I get the image that he's preaching and he's close to wrapping it up. But as soon as he talks about Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead, he's shouted down at that point. In my mind, that's what I see happens here. And they shout him down. By and large, they mock him because he's preaching a resurrection from the dead. I mean, maybe they were with him up to this point, but now he's just speaking nonsense. There's no point in listening to anything else he has to say from this point on. This man is delusional. He's given to a fantasy of some sort. And so most of them, they were done. Some said, you know, we'll hear you again later on this matter. Will they? For most, probably not. Paul didn't argue with them. Paul didn't try to shout over them. He just simply walks away. What would happen if he engaged in an argument now at this point? They're shouting down, they're mocking him, and what if he then responds? by shouting back and trying to shout over them. I mean, put yourself in your own experiences in life. As things start to escalate and you respond in kind and you escalate, how does that work out? Is that usually a successful situation in your own experience? No. I mean, it's the response of the flesh. I'm guilty of it too. I've said it before. When people come to my desk at work and they come to me with, what's going to get right back? Too often. We shouldn't be that way. Because it doesn't help the situation. It just continues to escalate. You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to win anybody over by that kind of action. And so Paul just walks away. Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, and Areopagite, a woman named Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Darius, and others with them. Some really did want to hear more. I mean, Paul, the Holy Spirit was working through Paul to grip the heart of some of the listeners. Yeah, by far a minority, I'm sure. But there were some who wanted to hear this more, and it says they clave to Paul, it says in the King James. It says they joined themselves with Paul in the New King James here. They believed what he had to say. They became followers of his doctrine at that point, clave to him, joined him. Some were saved. Two are mentioned by name. I looked, I studied, I do not know the significance of these two that are mentioned by name. I apologize. It doesn't appear that we're told. But how joyous for these two to forever be mentioned in the Word of God as those who listened to Paul that day and did repent. They did convert. They did change course in their life. These two were idol worshipers. And now they converted that day to follow the one true living God. Was this a successful message from the Apostle Paul? What if it was us and we preached to this great multitude and only a few listen? What if it were only these two? Was it worth it to go through all of this? Absolutely. What if it was only one? Absolutely. Listen, folks, we are so concerned about what other people think about us. We should be people of, good works, kind, gentle. People should be able to see Christ in us. But when it comes to the gospel and the presentation of the truth, we shy away. Because at that point, we're afraid of people. We're afraid of what they're going to think about us if we stand up for the truth, if we present the truth of the gospel. And we're so afraid. You know, they're going to think we're kooks or, you know, as DC Talk said, they're going to think we're Jesus freaks. I know I lost almost all of you right there, didn't I? Anybody? DC Talk? Jesus freak? Go home and listen to it. So what? Let them think that. What if when we take that stand, there's only one person listening to us that we make a connection with? Is it worth it then to be ridiculed for being a follower of Jesus Christ? For being one who will stand up for the truth of the gospel? Absolutely. Even if it's only one. What if it's none? What if it's none? What if Paul preached this message and at the conclusion of it, the Holy Spirit's commentary through Luke was, and nobody believed what he had to say? Was it worth it? Absolutely. It's still worth it. Because I'm pretty sure if that were the case, the Holy Spirit would tell us nobody believed what he had to say at that time. Sometimes people need to hear the gospel more than once. So even if there's nobody, at least you planted the seed. Or maybe the seed had already been planted and you're one that's coming along and watering the seed. And at some point, that seed is finally then going to sprout and grow and bear fruit. So even if there are none, it's still worth it. So that's where I conclude this morning. Any thoughts? Comments? Questions?
So I often think when we're singing, throw rocks at the Catholic Church, but the veneration that they show to these images of the Virgin certainly borders
on idolatry. I completely agree.
Famous church there, the Basilica of St. Francis de Assisi, and there's a famous image of the Virgin Mary in that church, and she's called La Conquistador, and she has her own wardrobe. They dress her in different dresses, and once a year, they drag her out of the church on this, they carry her on this platform and parade her through the streets, and people are absolutely in awe. I mean, they truly worship her, and in the church, where she's on a permanent display, people take little offerings, little images, like if you have a sore leg or a sore arm, they take these little images of your arm or your leg and they pin it to her clothing, absolutely believing that this will bring about you. So, what do you think?
I'm astounded. I knew nothing about this, and on the surface, it sounds exactly like what the Apostle Paul is preaching against here.
At Athens. Yeah, they dress her. It is fascinating. You see that in many parts of the world.
Or Catholicism. Right, the worship of Mary and the images of Mary, and I don't adhere to that at all. I think that does smack of idolatry. Yeah, well, I think we all do. I think it depends on the motives. If you're wanting it just because, somebody else has it and you think you need one too, or you need one better than what they have, or Charlie's not here, but prayer breakfast. We were talking about this one day, the material things. And he said he was really convicted because he was fixing to go trade in his motorcycle for a new one right after the prayer breakfast that day. But, again, it's the motives. If we're getting things and we're thanking God for them and we're thanking God for the means for those things, and that being able to do that also doesn't hinder us from enabling the work of the Lord at the same time. I see nothing wrong with that.
Pull up to a King's Ranch edition.
you just get in it, and if anybody asks you, you say, the Lord has need of it. That one still baffles me. Letting the donkey go. Okay. Of the Chosen? Yeah, they did it quite well in the Chosen, I think. how they went and got the donkeys. Of course, you know, it's all artistic license. Yeah, there's a lot of that chosen, but I think they did a good job with that, the retrieving of the donkey. Anyone else? All right. Hey, as Judd said a minute ago, are we so thankful that we don't serve an idol made of material things, but we serve a risen, living Savior. Amen. Thank you for joining me for this study today. Hope you're able to join me next week, Lord willing.